I think that will be demonstrated as we work our way through this introduction to the book of Ezekiel. Do you have the outline in your hands? Everyone have one? If you do not, would you raise your hand? Kent will find you, seek you out, and we'll put one in your hands. Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ezekiel. I'd like for you for reading to turn to Ezekiel 33. I'm going to read this passage as a representative passage in getting our feet wet, warming up to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. Thank you, Kent. Follow now. I'm going to begin to read with Ezekiel 33. All right, you're finding it. Good. Shows you why we need to be in Ezekiel, doesn't it? And after a few weeks and months here, you'll know right where to turn. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and he does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Will you tack that verse up on the bulletin board of your mind and hold it there and let it be a reference point for the book of Ezekiel? A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Now, before we can get right into the book of Ezekiel in verses 1 to 3, and I need you to go back there and just hold that place, I need to get you ready for a new book study. And I want to walk you through three areas. If you can find a blank piece of paper or fit it in on the one that you have, I'd like to walk you through three items to help you to get ready for a new book study, and particularly the book of Ezekiel. My first point is this, and it goes along the line of gaining the greatest amount of profit from a study of the book of the Bible. You've got to follow the ground rules. I want to give you three of them. Here they are. First point, three ground rules, how to get the most out of a book study. One, become familiar with the book. What's the best way to become familiar with the book? Yeah, read it. No surprise there. Read it. Now, I would suggest that what you do is lay out a schedule and read the book of Ezekiel through. If you're able to read it at one sitting, come tell me. It would be a difficult one to read through at one sitting. Can be done. But I would encourage you to take this book and lay out a schedule and read through it. If you have a hard time concentrating and reading, do a couple of things. First of all, wake up. Second thing to do, get you a good readable translation. Maybe the translation you're working with can provide, give some unnecessary obstacles to your understanding of the text. I find great help in reading through when my mind's fresh early in the morning. I take my NIV, and it just so happens that I'm reading through the Bible right now. I'm in the book of Jeremiah, and it's working out well because that's a good parallel to the book of Ezekiel. But get you a reading schedule and read it. All right, it's the first ground rule. Second ground rule, be faithful in your involvement in the study of this book. Be faithful. Well, of course, you tend to attend as regularly as possible. But if you do miss a time, you go up to the mountains of North Georgia for a weekend and you miss a Sunday, well, get the tape. Keep a notebook. Office Depot has some nice little notebooks that just fit these little pieces of paper that we hand out. We'd like to do 8.5 by 11s, but this is a little economy project here with these, and just works better for that and some other reasons. But Office Depot has some little 3-ring notebooks that just fit this size. Linda Barrett showed us some here a few months ago. She had picked up one. I saw them there just a few weeks ago. I know they're there. And then this will keep a record of what we're doing. And you can go back and review. That leads me to the third ground rule. Third one is determine ways in which you can pass on the truth. Determine ways in which you can pass on the truth you learn through the study. You may choose to go through the book of Ezekiel in your devotion time. And so you get maybe a double barrel approach to it. You can coordinate what's being done here in the pulpit with what you do privately, and you can, a double dip. Teach a class maybe on the book of Ezekiel. Quite frankly, the book itself has got some rather unusual and some strange and some come-ons in it itself. Whirling wheels, dry bones, Gog and Magog. There's a lot of stuff in Ezekiel that there's some folks that just makes their eyes get big and say, I'd like to know more. Well, maybe you could teach a class. Pass it on to your own family, your own children. All right, that's the first point of introduction for this book study. Getting the greatest amount of profit through those three ground rules. All right, secondly, you with me? Number two, you have to appreciate the kind of book that you're studying. You have to appreciate the kind of book that you're studying. What kind of book is Ezekiel? You tell me. Where does it fit into in the categories of the Bible in terms of poetry, poetical books and epistles? And what kind of book is it? It's one of the prophets. Yes, it's a prophet. We've tried not to neglect the prophets through the years. And what if the Lord lets me live long enough and I remain here long enough, I want to get through all of the prophets verse by verse. We're not far away. We've been through Isaiah. We've been through most of the minor prophets. And we've a few more mountains to climb. So you should have, if you look back in your notes, you have some background in the prophets. This is obviously one of the prophets, one of the major prophets. Now, when I say major and minor prophets, I don't mean that this is a book as in the major leagues and the minor prophets are in the minor leagues and they're not as important. It just simply is a reference to the volume of the books, that the major prophets in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel are just big books. That's why they're called major. Now, let me give you several ground rules here with reading or studying the prophets. Let me give you some ground rules. I'll give you four of them here. Considering that this is one of the prophets, you need to know this. All right? One, prophets were God's mouthpieces. Prophets were God's mouthpieces. Their primary function was to speak for God to their own contemporaries. They were not primarily predictors of future events. I know that's popular Christianity, looks at the prophets as doing that kind of thing. But actually, you know, only 2% of the Old Testament prophets even deal with messianic prophecy. That's probably what they have the greatest fame for, is you go and you find predictions of the coming Messiah. Well, that's a great study. And embedded in the prophets are those God-designed predictions of the coming Messiah as a part of the ongoing flow of redemption. Very important. But keep this in mind, the prophets were God's mouthpieces. Their primary function was to speak to God, for God, to their contemporaries. Secondly, the prophets were covenant. Get these three words down here. The prophets were covenant enforcement mediators. I'll repeat that. They were covenant enforcement mediators. Will you hold your place in Ezekiel 1 and go with me to the book of Deuteronomy? I'll show you a supporting passage for this. This is really fundamental in understanding and appreciating the prophets. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 to 31. They were prophets, were covenant enforcement mediators. And I'll let the passage speak for itself. Here it is. Deuteronomy 4, 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to them. They were on notice, weren't they? Israel was on notice. This was the covenant agreement that God had with Israel. There are passages that embellish this principle, and they are at great length Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32. And I'll give you the nub of it. It's this. God gave His law, and He enforces it. He had positive enforcement and He had negative enforcement. The positive enforcement was, you do this, you're going to be blessed. Listen to the blessing. I'll summarize it. Life, health, prosperity, agricultural abundance, respect, and safety. Those were corporate blessings to the nation, to the theocratic nation, Israel. There was negative enforcement. If you disobey me, you're going to experience curses. We can get these into ten categories, and all beginning with D. Death, these are corporate punishments if Israel disobeyed His law. Death, disease, drought, dearth, danger, destruction, defeat, deportation, destitution, and disgrace. And you can get every bit of pain and suffering that Israel experienced as a result of God, because of God's punishment, in one of those categories. But the prophet was called to come forth and be a covenant enforcement mediator. Secondly, the prophet's message was not their own, but God's. They were like ambassadors from the heavenly court. They simply relayed the divine sovereign will to the people. I'll repeat it. The prophet's message was not their own, but God's. And then that leads me to this third statement, a fundamental principle in understanding and reading the prophets. The prophet's message is unoriginal. The prophet's message is unoriginal. They weren't inspired to make points and announce any doctrines that are not already contained in the Pentateuch. You know what the key to understanding the prophets is? Understand the first five books, particularly Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those sections that I mentioned, blessing and cursing. You know what you will find? You will find the prophets simply do this. They will take aspect or parts of the Ten Commandments, and they will point out ways in which Israel is breaking the law here and there, and they go after them. So they are very unoriginal. Now, there's a lot of other things we could say about prophets. Time won't allow us to do that tonight. They were courageous. They did sometimes some very peculiar things. they were marked men. You know, there were hundreds of prophets. Hundreds of prophets. But we only have 16 whom we have what they have written. And these prophets are for us, or one of these prophets is for us. All right, I have one other point of introduction, and it is this. The book of Ezekiel, we want to get into the inner circle with Ezekiel now. The book of Ezekiel is an unknown and mysterious book to many. The average reader, the book of Ezekiel is a kaleidoscope of whirling wheels and dry bones. Subjects like the following. Ezekiel is noted for this vision of the wheels next week. Is it a spaceship? Is this a visit from Mars? Did E.T. come and visit Ezekiel? I've heard people appeal to the first chapter of Ezekiel to make that point. Ezekiel is noted for his prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Why, they've even got an old spiritual. Them bones, them dry bones. You've heard that. Can you sing that one for us, Jim? Ezekiel is noted for his prophecy of Gog and Magog. Is there a coming war with Russia? In 1969, I believe it was, 68, 9. An evangelist was in town, and one of his highlighted messages at the Civic Center was the coming war with Russia. And his passage was Ezekiel 38. Well, more about that later. Ezekiel is noted for its detailed description of a future temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48. Do you want to know how the book of Ezekiel ends? You did. Good. Let's go to the last chapter of Ezekiel. I want to sort of tweak your interest a little bit with the last few verses of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48. Why don't I just pick it up at verse 34? On the west side, 45 cubits shall be three gates. The gate of Gad, one. The gate of Asher, one. The gate of Naphtali, one. The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about in the name of the city. From that day shall be the Lord is there. You just read through. What do you get in your reading to chapters 40 through 48? Is that a temple that's yet to be built? All right. Now, let's work our way along. I don't get through all this in the time I've allotted myself. We'll pick it right back up, and you'll just keep these notes in your notebook and come ready for next week. But let's look at the first great principle in getting ourselves ready for Ezekiel. I need to have you turn back to Ezekiel 1. Here's the first point. Ezekiel was written by a prophet priest who was a captive in Babylon. All right, you need to look with me to the first three verses. Let's read them together. Do you know what you need to remember about opening verses in books of the Bible? You got to look for codes. They need to be decoded because they're little giveaways in opening verses. The Holy Spirit put these words here in these opening verses as like flags to tell us something. And we had better not disregard them. Pass over them, as it were. Oh, it's just sort of like maybe like Brussels sprouts, so we can get on to the lemon meringue pie. No. Yeah, you need the Brussels sprouts. Here it is. Follow these first three verses. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth month on the fifth day of the fourth month, well, I was by the Nahar Kibar. I like the Hebrew. It has easy to remember. The Nahar Kibar. The river Kibar. Among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of Elohim. That's his name here. Elohim, the Creator God. What he's really doing in that statement is summarizing the visions that are going to be presented to us in chapters 2, and 3, and 4. Now, look, we get another historical notation. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord. Oh, you want to mark that one when you read through Ezekiel. 50 times you'll come across that. The word of the Lord. Came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river, the Nahar Kibar, river Kibar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. That's his mandate, that God's strength works on behalf of Ezekiel, and he's going to need mega doses of divine strength to do what he has to do. Now let's look at it. It was written, I tell you, by a prophet priest who was a captive in Babylon. His father's name, Buzi, is a priest. Now, isn't it interesting that Ezekiel, as a priest, let me back up and ask you this. What do you think a priest might be interested in? Occupations have their own particular interests. What would a priest be interested in? He would be interested in things like a temple, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he be interested in sacrifices? And wouldn't he, although the utmost importance would be the holiness of God. For that is what he represented. A holy God. Well, he represented a people before a holy God. You know, his name means, Jim, you stole my thunder. God will strengthen. That's his name. He was taken captive in Babylon in the year 597 B.C. Now, there's a lot of interesting history that leads up to this. Let me just give you very briefly something of a... I have some people here I know who don't like history. I know who you are. So, just smile and look like you're happy, okay? Look like you're enjoying this. But there is something very important that leads up to this year, which is being referred to as, which is the year that Ezekiel began to prophesy. But Ezekiel was taken captive in 597 B.C. You know, we have to go back a while. We have to go back a ways. The Old Testament, can you picture blackboard in your mind and draw a white line all across the way of that blackboard, and then you would go back to creation and make a mark there. Then you come up to Abraham and make a mark there. And then you come up to the time of the book of Joshua and Judges, where Israel comes into the land, and make a mark there. And then you come down to the time of the monarchy, where Israel is ruled by kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then you put a date. When you get to Solomon, the date, the year that he died, 931 B.C. And at that point, you have to take the line and you got to break it up, and it goes into two lines. One line represents the northern tribes, which went with a king by the name of Jeroboam. the southern two tribes went after a split in the kingdom, and they went with a man by the name of Rehoboam, and they split. And you find and you can track these two lines right on down through the rest of the Old Testament. And what you find is that from 931 until the year 722, about 209 years, that those northern tribes became absolutely, despicably decadent, worshiping the gods of the land. And God finally brought an invading army of barrel-chested, hairy-chested, rough riders out of the north named the Assyrians. And they took them out into exile. 722. But meanwhile, all of those believers who had lived in the north migrated south. They got away. And they came, and a godly remnant was even strengthened even more in the south, in the southern tribes. And because that godly remnant came down and came to worship God in Judah, they lasted much longer. But do you know what you begin to see? Deterioration. You found, well, they had good kings. Ahaz was a good man. Hezekiah was a good king. He had a son, though. What a sorry rascal. Manasseh. But then there came to the scene a man named Josiah. Here's where we want to pick up our story. Josiah was a man who wanted to reform Israel. He was committed to reformation. And his reformations are described in 2 Kings 22 and 23. To what? Tear down the altars that had been built to worship the Canaanite gods and goddesses. And he purified the temple. But the people really weren't all that much with it. They just said, well, let him do his own thing. But there wasn't really any change in the life and the character of the people. Meanwhile, that great northern power, Assyria, as nations come and go, fell in the year 612 B.C. to the next great power in the Middle East, which was Babylon. The heir to Babylon today in Baghdad is Saddam Hussein, what's left of ancient Babylon. But there in 612, another great power came to the forefront. But do you know what began to happen in Judah at this time? When Josiah was killed in battle at a place called Megiddo, he sought to do what he could to resist the invading hordes from the north, and he died. We don't have any other detail than that. But then there came a succession. After he was killed, then we have his son, Jehoahaz. And then there was Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah. But in the year 605, Babylon, poised to the north, was ready to move in and take the next big bite out of their world conquest, and it happened to be Judah. Israel was living with a very peculiar attitude at this time. Israel thought two things when Nebuchadnezzar came to take Jerusalem. Actually, he didn't destroy the city in 605. He just took out a lot of captives. But Israel, after he had left, he didn't leave an occupying army, just left vassals, that is, kings who would do what he said, would send tribute money, just under the threat of coming back. But they forgot that threat. But here was what Israel was convinced of, two things. One, they thought that Jerusalem was indestructible. You just read a psalm like Psalm 48. They say, God's in Jerusalem. Oh, nobody, you can't touch us. We may be going through hard times, but you can't touch us. This is where God is. And another thing they thought is that they thought that those who had been taken captive in the year 605, well, they thought that Babylon would fall just like Assyria did and that all those captives would come back pronto. And it'd all be over and they'd live happily ever after in the land. And it would soon be the end. You know, we're all like that. We all have this... I say all, We tend to be uninformed optimists in the face of overwhelming catastrophe. We were that way at the beginning of the Civil War. They thought that the Civil War is going to be over in a few weeks. Why, people were poised out there at Bull Run. They were poised up there on the hills with their picnic lunches to watch the first and last battle of the Civil War. And you know, when our troops marched off in World War I, when those doughboys went out, we were, boy, just the fever pitch of patriotism was running so high. They'll be back by Christmas. Oh, they didn't. Well, that's the way Israel thought about the captives who had been taken in 605. And they continued to live in their old ways, with decadent kings, with a life that was rejecting the law of God. The family was breaking down. Violating the Ten Commandments, there was spiritual lethargy and an indifference to God, and they were worshiping the gods of the land. Now, I said all that for this reason. Let's come back to Ezekiel. Where was Ezekiel? I'll show you. Ezekiel was one of those who was taken captive in 597 B.C. He lived with a group of captives. 10,000 of them were taken to live in a suburb of Babylon, about 30 miles outside, southeast of Babylon, by a river, Na'ar Kibar, a canal. Now they lived fairly well. They lived more like they were exiles, but they had some commercial freedom. They didn't live like slaves. They had opportunity, free to engage in commerce. You want to know where the Jewish skills and experience and interest came in commerce? Can be tracked to their time in Babylon, much of it. Ezekiel was called to the prophetic ministry on July the 31st, 593 B.C., when he was 30 years of age. Now, he was taken into captivity when he was 25. Oh, you know who went with him? There were some others who were taken out at the time. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We know of them. We don't know too many others by name. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Where was Daniel? Well, God, in his sovereignty, put Daniel in the king's court. Ezekiel had a ministry out there in the suburbs in a place called Tel Aviv. Oh, does that sound familiar? Well, the Jews named their seaport city Tel Aviv in memory of this ancient city, Tel Aviv. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel as well as of Jeremiah. His prophetic ministry lasted until 571 B.C. That's about 22 years, from the age of 30 to the age of 52, in a time where there was great turmoil, where there was this loss of the heritage that God had promised and given Israel, and they lost it. It didn't really make a lot of sense to the Jew. Why could God do this? His influence was great, but his message was rejected. What do you think the response to Ezekiel's message was like when they went to hear him on the Sabbath, on Shabbat? I'm going to show you. Look in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. This is the way they responded to Ezekiel's message. The elders who were there in exile, they sent several delegations to confer with Ezekiel. Once he was taken away from Jerusalem, he didn't get back. Now, he has some visions where he goes back, almost kind of a mental telegraph, where he's taken back in vision, but he never goes back. But he preaches, and here was the response. Ezekiel 33:30-33. Teachers, how would you like this? Catch it. How would you like this in the response to your teaching? But as for you, son of man, that's Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, this is what they said about the preacher. Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. You're like a popular tune. Oh, there's that song. Oh, I love to hear that song. And you turn it on, you listen to it. Your life didn't change one whit. You just had a little emotional flyby. It got you going. You felt good. It didn't change your life. That's the way Ezekiel was to them. They were entertained by his message, but weren't changed. They just went on with their lives. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, and surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Let's go to the second feature. Ezekiel emphasized the glory of God in his prophecy. Thank you for the song, Jim, we sang tonight, right before the message. The phrase, the glory of God, occurs 19 times in the book. 15 times God declared that he acted to keep his name from being profaned. Let me show you one or two examples of that. Look in chapter 20 and verse 9. 20 and verse 9. To keep his name from being profaned. But I acted for the sake... God is speaking through the prophet. But I acted for the sake of my name. That's his character, his reputation, who he is. That it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I have made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. God is concerned that his character not be misrepresented and drug in the mud. Thirdly, over 60 times, it is asserted that God acted so that the people would know, quote, that I am the Lord. This is a key phrase. Know that I am the Lord. When you read through Ezekiel, mark it with a red pen. And therefore, this. D. God was doing the right thing. That's what they needed to know. So throughout this book, it's emphasized that God's character determines his conduct. That's the way in which you should come at a world that's confused and turned upside down in turmoil, and where the temple has been destroyed and exiles have been taken out and they don't go back and people die. Things change, and everything is turned upside down, but you come back to what? God is on his throne, and he is holy, and he is righteous in his ways. If you are experiencing misery, don't you blame it on God. God is not responsible for our misery. We must have to face and deal with our own misery. I mean, we must face up to the source of it. God is not the problem. Sin is the problem. That is the great driving point of the book of Ezekiel. Now, I could say two other things, but I think we'll leave them to next week, and then that will be our introduction to the whirling wheels of Ezekiel 1. We'll do that next week. I want us to pray before we go tonight. And I'd like for us to pray quietly and give you a moment to pray. Will you bow your head? Ask the Lord to make this prophet Ezekiel mean something in a special way in your experience, that you wouldn't be guilty, like those who listened to Ezekiel, of simply being entertained by a fascinating prophet, but that his message would be brought home to your heart and you and I would change as a result. Now, at this moment in your own life, perhaps there are some circumstances, perhaps some personal misery or some misery, discomfort, and apparent chaos in the lives of some people that you know, maybe in your own life or those around you. Will you ask the Lord to show you from this prophet how you should think as you proceed in a world, through a world, that gets turned upside down, confusing, painful, and difficult? Lord, we want to know You in a deeper way, Your perfect character. And so, Lord, we bring to You, we come to You in the midst of our own circumstances. Perhaps there's one tonight who is somewhat embittered. Some recent events, circumstances have not turned out the way he or she would have wanted them. And that one is becoming embittered. Will You, O Father, open up the perfections of Your holiness and love and Your compassion and save that one from that bitterness through this message that You delivered to us, through the prophet that You strengthened, Ezekiel? We want to know You, Lord, just of Yourself. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We're going to have a special guest next Sunday morning, and I'll let it be a mystery guest, someone who has been in a who have a report for us, who's been in a real trouble spot in this world, one of the most difficult places in this world right now in terms of arms and war. Special guest next Sunday for a report.